Okay, class number 7, the childhood of Jesus. So the handout, so it says Jesus, like many of his contemporaries, crisscrossed the country numerous times, assuming he went from Nazareth to Jerusalem annually for each of the 3 required feasts, using the shortest route through Samaria, a distance of 75 miles each way. He would have walked a minimum of 13,500 miles before beginning his ministry at age 30. On at least one of his later pilgrimages, he went from Capernaum to Jerusalem by way of Jericho, 106 miles each way. Estimating conservatively, Jesus probably walked at least 15,000 miles in his lifetime. That's a lot of miles. That's a lot of walk. Nike sandals, I'm sure, probably never wore out. How many sandals did he go through? That's a ton of walking. So it just gives you an idea. And you can kind of read the rest of it as it gives information. Just to let you know, Susie, Gabriel's trying to call me, so I'm not going to answer. But anyway, so you might need to get in touch with him. All right. And it has, like, on the other side, estimates as far as like walking from Jerusalem to here and here to here and all those kinds of things. So it's kind of cool. It gives you an idea. And how far can you walk? How far do you think you could walk in a day on average? If you were just walking normal, unencumbered, about 20 miles you can make it in a day. You might be able to do more if you're Nick. You can really get it. You might do 22. We'll see. All right, so turn to Luke chapter 2 if you got your Bibles, or if you're cool and you got your cell phones and you whip open the Bible on your cell phone. So turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And we're going to continue the chronological timeline in the life of Christ. And if you look in your notebooks back at the harmony, I just want to quickly point out, they're behind the harmony tab, that when we get next week into Jesus' baptism and his 40-day temptation, you'll notice in the harmony that Mark and John up to this point have been completely silent. Mark and John say absolutely nothing about Jesus' birth or his childhood or any of that stuff. That's only mostly in Luke and then in portions of Matthew as well. So just kind of wanted to point that out. I think it's pretty remarkable how all of that works. But so Luke chapter 2, looking there at verses, starting there in verse 39, we'll just retrace a little bit. It says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord," they're there at Jerusalem. Jesus has been born. He's been circumcised on day 8. He's given his name Jesus. Mary goes through the 40 days of purification, all that kind of stuff that a woman had to do after she gave birth. And then it says they return to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. But so you notice that that Luke skips the coming of, he skips quite a bit that Matthew picks up on, skips the coming of the Magi, skips the fact that Joseph, Mary, and Jesus and their flight to Egypt. He doesn't hit that. And then, of course, skips Jesus or Joseph being told to go back by an angel in a dream that it's safe to go back to Israel because King Herod is dead. But as he's heading back to Judea, no doubt he's headed back to Bethlehem. And then he's warned again by an angel, I believe in a dream, not to return because of King Herod's wicked son, Archelaus, rules the region. And so afraid, Joseph and Mary, they head back where? Where do they go back to? To live. After Egypt, where do they go back? It appears that they wanted to go to Bethlehem, but that's in Judea. And the angel says, you don't want to go back there because this guy's ruling it. So they go back to Nazareth. So they head to Nazareth. And you have to be thinking that they're probably thinking, well, hopefully by this time, things have settled. Maybe cooler heads will prevail. And we'll be somewhat welcomed back. And so they head to Nazareth, and I would assume somewhat reluctantly, because it appears that his plan was to go back to Bethlehem. I don't think their plan was ever to return to Nazareth, but they had to because it was prophesied that Jesus would be a Nazarene. So he's got to go. They've got to go back to Nazareth. But of course, Joseph and Mary, they were not thinking like that. So they head back from Egypt to Nazareth. At this time, how old is Jesus? Not 100% sure. Maybe a couple years old. Maybe approaching 2 years old. I think he's still very, very young. And then look there at verse 40. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So it's interesting, but this is all we know about Jesus' childhood. And this is all we really obviously need to know, or the Holy Spirit would have made known more to us. We know nothing of his childhood until what we're about to approach, and that's age 12. But really, from his birth and then going down to Egypt until he's 30, there's nothing. There's nothing except the one event when he's 12 years old and he's there at the temple. Nothing is recorded. Now, there's stuff that's written about his childhood, all sorts of crazy, wacky stuff, little miracles that he did when he was, you know, a little kid and turned, I don't know, like rocks into birds or some weird stuff like that that people made up. But none of that happened, of course. And so we really don't know anything about his childhood. But here's what we do know so far. Obviously, he was born in Bethlehem, lived in Egypt for a short while, maybe months. And it was a very short while because we know that Herod was near his deathbed when Jesus was born. Jesus was born in 2 BC. Herod died in 1 BC. People can argue that. I don't know. Doesn't matter one way or the other too much, but it's close. And then around the age of one, they leave Egypt and they relocate to live in Nazareth. Then between ages of 1 and 12, all we know of Jesus' childhood is verse 40 of Luke 2. And the child grew and he became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Another thing we know is we know that Joseph and Mary gave birth to other children. And Jesus has, we're not sure the number of brothers and sisters he had. We do know that Jesus had four younger brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. James wrote the book of James, and he became the main pastor or leader at the church in Jerusalem. And then Judas, or Jude, wrote the book of Jude. Joseph and Simon, and there's nothing else said about them. Outside of the fact that his brothers did become believers. His sisters aren't named. We don't know the names of it. We don't know how many sisters he had. And it doesn't even record that they came to saving faith in Christ. But it does record that his brothers did. But it was after his resurrection. Other than that, no one in his family believed in him during his ministry outside of his, you know, mom and dad. Mary and Joseph did. But even then, they thought he was sometimes strange with some of the things that he did. And so he's got these brothers and sisters. And they're not really, they're half brothers and sisters, right? They're half brothers and sisters. Because obviously he was born of a virgin, so he doesn't have a biological dad. Okay. And then we know at this point, at age 12, that Joseph is still alive. Now, at some point after that, he dies. But it's not even recorded. So I want you to notice again, Luke 2:40, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and favor of God was upon him. Now look down at verse 52. What does it say there? And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Okay? So I've already spent some time on this on day one of class. I'll quickly hit it again. But I want you to notice how Luke draws special attention to Jesus' humanity while, of course, never denying his divinity. And that's what you're seeing in verse 40, and that's what you're seeing in verse 52. And then he's bracketing an event that's going to happen to Jesus that is really, really fascinating. And because Jesus, as a human boy, he grew up like we do. He grew physically, he grew intellectually, he grew spiritually. And yet here Luke gives us a taste of what astonishing insight that Jesus had into the scriptures, even as a 12-year-old boy. And something that Doug Bookman has said that I think has been helpful when it comes to us understanding his humanity is he said, think of it like this. Think of Jesus as Adam was before the fall, right? And he said, that's the way you kind of can think about him. That's the way he would have lived his life like Adam did before Adam fell, before he sinned. And so it gives us, you know, because sometimes our understanding of his humanness, his divinity seems to kind of get in the way and kind of overshadow his humanness so that we think that he's always operating, you know, with the attributes of God to an extent. But he's not. He's fully God and he's fully man, but he is living as a human being, as we would and do, yet without sin. And so, of course, Adam failed and sinned, and Jesus never did. So Jesus was unhindered by the effects of sin. He was unhindered by the effects of sin, just as Adam would have been before he sinned. And yet Jesus, he did not live out his life as God, though he was. He lived out his life as fully human. In fact, do you know what Jesus' favorite title was for himself? Anybody know? Jesus' favorite title for himself. Son of man. Wasn't son of God. It was son of man. And why is he emphasizing that? I'm not 100% sure, but it would seem that he's really emphasizing, I am a human being. I am a human being. And yet, when we get to his public proclamation, when he begins his ministry, he is unashamedly and very clearly claiming to be the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He didn't go around going, I am God as a man, I am God as a man. But the Jews clearly understood when he called himself the Son of God, they knew exactly what that meant, and that's why they would try to take up stones and stone him. He forgave sins, and he let them know, yeah, you're right, only God has the authority to forgive sins, and I do that. And all of those things. So he made it very clear, and yet he's always emphasizing his humanness, I think, through the title of Son of Man. In the gospel, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man over 80 times. 80 times. And now, I'd never thought about this before, but one of the strongest evidences that Jesus lived his life and carried out his mission fundamentally out of his humanity is that Jesus came as the Spirit-anointed Messiah. Jesus needed the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish his ministry. And so do we. And so he was empowered by the Spirit to accomplish the work that he came to do. And the Holy Spirit was the divine power by which Jesus overcame his human limitations and his weaknesses. He absolutely relied on the Holy Spirit. And he was absolutely submissive to the Father in everything that he did. Even as the God-man, he needed the Father in his constant direction. And he needed the Spirit and his constant power. And why did he need that? Because he's a human being. He's a human being. And listen to this from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, David's dad, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord, of course, talking about the Messiah, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. So even back then, the prophet Isaiah speaks to the power of the Messiah is going to be coming through the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at what took place in the temple when he was 12 years old. Okay, verse 41. goes on to say, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. And his parents did not know it." How in the world does that happen? How does it happen that they take off, they celebrate Passover, they leave, and nobody knows where Jesus is?
How many times did we take Sean Park home when he was little?
So, you know, even large families can sometimes like lose kids. It's like, where's this? Oh, I thought you knew. Those kinds of things. Even small families do that. But in this case, as I mentioned before, when you make the trek from Nazareth to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, the shortest route going through Samaria is about 75 miles. And there's bandits, there's wild animals. I don't know if you ever noticed, but, you know, like David talked about slaying bears and slaying lions. There's no bears and lions in Israel. Not today, but there was then. Those were animals that existed back then. And so you had to be careful. And so they would, whenever they would travel together as a tribe or a clan. So there'd be dozens and dozens of people, all these relatives. It's a big festive family thing. And you make this 75-mile trek down there, and kids are playing with each other, and adults are having adult conversations while the kids are, you know, whatever, running around. So they leave, and it's not a big deal. It's like, okay, we're headed back home. And but notice, again, when we're reading these things, observe carefully what you're seeing. Observe carefully what you're reading. Again, verse 43, "And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem." What does that tell you? It doesn't say he was left behind, does it? It says he stayed behind. Meaning what?
Secure enough by himself to stay behind.
He did?
And he had business to do. So.
It was seemed completely intentional. So he didn't get left. He stayed, but his parents didn't know it, as it says there at the end of verse 43 and then 44, it says, "But supposing him to be in the group, this large group, they went a day's journey." That's a long way, about 20 miles. They went a day's journey. "But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances," verse 45. "And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem," day two journey. "And they're searching for him." Verse 46, "After 3 days, so they spent another day searching for him around Jerusalem. After 3 days, they found him. Lo and behold, he's there in the temple, and he's sitting among the teachers, and he's listening to them, and he's asking questions." So a couple of quick observations from Mary and Joseph's perspective as parents, okay? They're panicked, right? They're freaking out. They cannot find their kid. He's been gone for 3 days. And they find him. And they see him. And Jesus sees them. And he's not panicked. I mean, he's not acting like he's lost at all, because he's not. And so they're befuddled by this. Why isn't our son running into our arms? "Mom and Dad, you left me behind." You know, kind of freaked out. I mean, he's still only 12. He's still very young. But he's not acting like he's lost.
Yeah, because he had to spend the night, find somewhere to stay, something to eat.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? Because we'll read this, we don't think like that. You know, it's like, okay, so he's there. Now, it may not have been like a full 3 days, but it was a couple nights. And it's like, he's 12 years old. Everybody's left, and, I mean, where's he going to spend the night? Where's he going to get food? It doesn't answer that question. Now, hospitality was a big thing, but it's like, hey, son, where are you going? Yeah, where's your mom and dad? Don't worry about them. I'm good. I don't know what his explanation was, but, I mean, obviously he told them the truth. But it wasn't. It was like this wasn't a big deal for him. and we'll see why.
And it was 3 days.
Yeah, I mean it's a long time.
But 3 days.
Oh yeah, possibly, yeah.
And maybe he was so intent on studying that he wasn't concerned with eating or drinking.
It could be.
He kept right on hanging out.
I mean, it could be because he is he's heavily involved in what's going on. And he's inserting himself into this. And you can bet, I would think, that these guys were probably like, move on, kid. Move along. I don't know for certain. But I can't imagine that they'd be like, hey, little 12-year-old boy, why don't you enter into these conversations that we're having about God? They would not have invited him in at all. In most cases... They could have. I think they could have. I mean, these are the teachers of the law. These guys, for the most part, are pretty arrogant, very proud, and they wear it well, and they want people to know it. Not all of them, but at any rate, he makes himself in. Yeah. Yeah, we'll get to that. It's coming, but for now. It says he's listening to them and he's asking questions, okay? So from Mary and Joseph's perspective, that's a no-no. You're not, what are you, it's one thing for a kid to insert themselves in an adult conversation. It's another thing for a kid to assert himself in an adult conversation in the teachers of the law. You don't do that. It seems perhaps disrespectful or whatever, but... For whatever reason, they entertain him and they allow him to do it. And so he's there listening and he's asking questions. A second observation is, of course, the temple doesn't seem to be the most likely place they'd find him. That's why it took them a while to find him. It's kind of like maybe they were kind of making a circle, whoop, and then they finally arrive at the temple and they're like, what in the world are you doing here? And of course, they're shocked that he's among the spiritual leaders. And so it says, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And so we find Jesus as a human boy. He's growing in wisdom and he's growing in understanding. Okay? He doesn't know it all. He doesn't know it all. As God, he's omniscient. He knows everything. As a human being, he voluntarily did not use his omniscience in these areas. He's not omnipresent. He's in a human body. He can't be everywhere at once. Even though he's God, he willingly set those aside as a human being. So he's growing in wisdom and understanding. But then in the next verse, we find out that there's dialogue. He isn't just a passive learner. He's not just asking questions. He's also listening to their questions and he's giving answers. Verse 47. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. That word amazed literally means they're beside themselves. They are floored. They're shocked. There is no way this 12-year-old punk can come in here and have that kind of understanding. They are absolutely beside themselves, listening to the depth of his wisdom and his understanding of the scriptures. And so these much older learned teachers, they're shocked at his wisdom and his understanding and his insight. And so you ask the question, how did mere 12-year-old Jesus have so much knowledge and insight into the scriptures? When that question is asked, in most cases, those within the church are going to say, well, he had so much knowledge and wisdom and insight because he's God. He's God. I mean, of course he would have all that wisdom and insight. And that's the wrong answer. That's totally the wrong answer. He is God, but it's not because he's God that he has such wisdom and such insight into the Word of God. And so, while he was God, this answer misses the very hints that Luke has given us between verse 40 and verse 52, right? So Luke brackets this event with Jesus' humanness. And it's like he wants his readers to know he is growing like you. He is growing in wisdom. He's growing in stature. He's getting bigger and taller. He's growing in wisdom. He's growing in understanding. All of those things just like us. And so these teachers were astonished because as a 12-year-old boy, he had devoted himself to the mastery of the law of the Lord and by the Spirit had given him extraordinary insight so that at merely 12 years old, he could astonish these greatest teachers of the law by the questions he asked and by the answers that he gave them. And so his knowledge of the scriptures, his insight and understanding are not automatic. And that's where we get off track. We just think, well, he's the God man. Of course he knows the answers. He wrote the book. He doesn't know that. He's 12 years old. There's some things, I mean, he wasn't 6 years old going, oh yeah, I remember. Back when I was, in heaven and a spirit being before I took on a body of flesh, you know, I remember all these things and giving the prophets, you know, the inspiration to write. He came to understand who he was. And so he's being spirit led and spirit empowered and the Spirit's given him this understanding. But you know where that understanding is also coming from? His diligence to study the Word of God for himself. He worked. He worked hard. He read and he worked. The Spirit is in his life, but his own diligence in studying God's Word, they come together. They come together. So the Spirit is empowering him, but he is doing his due diligence to study hard the Word of God. And so, again, his mind is not held back from the ravages of sin. He's got a clarity of understanding and wisdom and insight, but he's growing in these things, okay? He's growing. Now look at the reaction, of course, of his parents. Verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." So they're upset and they wonder, why did you do this? Right? Because they quickly put two and two together and it was like, Joseph, he's not lost. I mean, he did this. He made the decision to stay behind. And I don't think Mary or Joseph are accusing Jesus of doing something naughty, you know, bad Jesus. Why did you? You know, it's just kind of like, we're not understanding your actions here. We don't know why you did what you did, let alone that you're here at the temple and you're dialoguing with the teachers of the law. Why are you doing this? And they were confounded by this. And because they realize it was intentional. And then he answers their question and they're absolutely floored, as is everyone who is listening. Verse 49, and he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Okay. That is, okay, so, again, what plays a role in our understanding of these things is, again, to go back to the culture. What are the cultural norms for Jews? What are the customs of the Jews? When a boy turned 12, what do you know? He's graduating to manhood. And part of that graduation celebration is bar mitzvah. So most likely they celebrated his bar mitzvah down there in Jerusalem at the temple. And when you are bar mitzvahed as a 12-year-old boy, now you are learning your father's trade. You become his apprentice. you fall directly under the authority of Dad. And Dad, you know, they go home to Nazareth, and Joseph wakes up at the crack of dawn. Let's go, son. Time to go to work. 12-year-old Jesus follows Joseph to wherever he's working. Again, a stonemason. It says carpenter, and of course we think wood. They didn't build with wood. They built with stone. And so at age 12, he'd be more like a gopher. You know, go get that rock over there. You know, go get this over here. Go there. And Jesus is working and providing all of this stone, and they're doing all the chiseling, and they're doing all the measuring, and doing all those kinds of things. And so he falls under his father's direct authority, and he's an apprentice. He's learning his dad's trade. So it's interesting, right? So we always ask these kids, you know, they're approaching, you know, they're about to go off to college. What you going to be when you grow up? And I don't know, you know. Oh, I'm going to do this. I'm going to. You didn't ask that question. It was like, so Jesus, what you going to be when you grow up? Whatever Dad's doing. I mean, it wasn't an option. He's a carpenter. You're a carpenter. That's all there is to it. And so that question wasn't asked. And so he would just fall in line right under Dad and preparing him to be married and to take care of his family. And again, we're talking very young, aren't we? I mean, it's young in our terms. So 16, 17, 18, he's marrying Mary. How old is she? 14, 15, you know? See, we don't think like that. But it's like, you know, when you just look at biology and you look at when a woman begins her cycle, 11, 12, I mean, it's young, right? I'm like, at that point, she could carry a baby. And so for that culture, you know, we look back, we're like, 14 years old. I mean, he's robbing the cradle. But no, I mean, that was the cultural norm. I mean, if a girl was 18 and she wasn't married, there's something wrong with her. I mean, she must be ugly, or I don't know what the problem is, but there's something wrong and she's not married and there's a big issue and, you know, it's time to get married. And so they married, from our perspective, very young. And age 12, I mean, we don't look at 12-year-olds and go, all right, it's time for you to become a young man. You know, when are we thinking manhood? You know, I don't know. When you can drive a car. 16-year-olds, they're still kids. You know, they're still little punks. 18, you know, they can vote. You know, whatever it is, but it was very young. And so now, Jeff, look at what he's saying carefully to his parents. Why are you looking for me, Joseph? Why are you looking for me, Dad? Though, you know, it's not his biological dad, of course. And then he's like, didn't you guys know I'd be here? I mean, in his mind, this is logically what he's supposed to do. Why? Because we know by this time, at least by this time, he knows who he is, doesn't he? I must be about, in the King James and New King James, I must be about my father's business. All the other translations, I would be in my father's house. Okay? Now, it's interesting because in the Greek, the word business and house is not there. It's sort of assumed. So that a more literal translation would be, I must be at, or I must be about, that which is my father's. And so, he's 12. He's been bar mitzvahed. He becomes an apprentice to his father. He learns his dad's trade, all of those kinds of things. We know by verse 49, he understands and recognizes who he is. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He could have easily understood this earlier, right? Because again, he's growing up. And what are some conversations that Mary and Joseph are having with Jesus when he's old enough to begin to comprehend some of these things? What are they telling him? What are the extraordinary experiences that they had? Let me tell you about your birth. Joseph, he ain't your daddy. Not biological. This angel came to me, and this is what he said. This angel came to Joseph. Joseph is saying, this is what the angel said. And they're sharing with him these stories. They're letting him know, you're not just extraordinary. You're beyond our comprehension. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one.
And that's where I hang up on verse 50 is because of that. They know who he was. They know how
yep.
he came.
Yep.
They know that he is the Son of God.
So yep.
when he makes that statement, I don't understand why they don't understand.
Right.
Maybe it's the first time he's presented it like this. He's always just been a perfect little compliant child.
Yep.
And they weren't ready for that. You know, they were living their normal.
They got to know that it's coming.
Well, yeah.
Yeah, but you get set in your ways, and you're just like.
I think it's yeah. I mean, because even Jesus is like, why don't you guys get this, right? I mean, he's like
Mary said, she pondered things in her heart. It seems like she would think.
And she's gonna. It's gonna say that again.
Yeah.
Yeah, because it's weird, Jeff. Because again, it's like it's really hard for us to put ourselves in their shoes, mm-hmm. and as Amy pointed out. You know, time goes by and life becomes normal. And they know that Jesus isn't quote unquote normal. He doesn't sin. He doesn't backtalk. He's completely compliant. And he's always obedient. He's the perfect child. And they know that. And you can bet his younger brothers and sisters know that, too. It drives them nuts. And yet at the same time, part of what is so shocking is how he refers to God, and that's Father. That was unheard of, completely unheard of. Nobody talked about God like that. Nobody in Judaism referred to God as Father. And when Jesus did in his public ministry, you can see how it drives them nuts. So that he refers, they think it's blasphemous. It's disrespectful, all of those. And now here's 12-year-old Jesus, and he refers to him as Father. And he's not rebuking his parents, but he too doesn't understand, how did you guys not know this? Because again, in his Jewish 12-year-old mind, he's like, I've just been bar mitzvahed. I've graduated to manhood. What'd you expect me to do? I mean, I'm the Messiah, and so I'm coming under my Father's direct authority so that he can train me. And what better place than the temple where my Father is? And so it's kind of like, they're like, but in Jesus' mind, that's just a natural thing that would happen, you know? And so, you know, it's kind of like he's kind of kicking the tires of manhood, you know, because you look at it and it's like, was he wrong in what he did? Of course not. He's not. He didn't disobey his parents. He is following the logical steps of a 12-year-old boy, and that is to fall under the tutelage of the Father. And so that's what he does. And so, you know, it's funny because it's kind of like, I mean, he's ready to roll, isn't he? I mean, he's ready. He's like, I'm going into training for whatever the Father has prepared for me, and he's ready to roll, and so he's ready to learn his Father's trade. And what better place to do that than the temple? And so, he seems astonished that they don't understand that, but. What it should really read is, he says, I must be at or about that which is my Father's. That's what he's there to do. And so to refer to him as Father is pretty shocking. And then, so I'll word it to you this way. It's like he's saying to his parents, I'm 12 years old. You know that now is the time for me to come under my Father's tutelage and training. And why wouldn't you know that? He doesn't understand why they're concerned about him. And again, I mean, he stayed behind. This was completely intentional. He was very purposeful. And it was like he was almost so fixated on and so exuberant about what that entailed that it's like he didn't even tell Mary and Joseph, goodbye. This is now my home. I guess I'm living at the temple or whatever. But he's so fixated on it. They leave, and yet he's shocked. And so, and then now, but here is also a shocking response from Jesus as well. Don't overlook this in his response to his parents' expectation and their will. Verse 51. And he went down with them. Remember I said about Jerusalem, whatever direction, if you're leaving Jerusalem, you're going down. If you're in Jerusalem, you're always going up. And he went down with them, even though they're going north, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And there it is again. And so Jesus, of course, wasn't wrong in remaining behind. This seemed like the natural thing to do. And but were Mary and Joseph wrong to go get him and to bring him home to Nazareth? I don't think so. It is the normal thing to do. I mean, they're the parents, right? God's given them the responsibility to raise him. Oh, yeah. I bet there was some finger pointing going on. Where is your child? I don't know where your child is, you know. And there could have been some level of handoff that maybe Joseph kind of failed in. Because, again, you know, for childhood, it's mom. So much of it is mom. And then 12 years old, Mary's like, he's yours now, you know. And they go bebopping down the road and Mary doesn't know where Jesus is, and Joseph doesn't know, and you should know that, and you're, you know, he's under, you know, I don't know what happened, but anyway, so, but yeah, but, so Joseph was probably, Joseph was like, forgive me, Lord, I lost your son. Yeah, that's true. I mean, there's no doubt he called Joseph daddy, right? I mean, of course he did.
But this was probably the very first time when they were like,
yeah.
You just see what happened. He just went from Joseph, and suddenly, this is my father.
Well, and going back to what you were talking about, you know, to a certain degree, there could be this distinguishing. It's like, okay, it's one thing to know that he's the Messiah, the anointed one, and it's another thing now for him to refer to God as father. That's a whole nother level of relationship.
What did they use in the original text to distinguish between Joseph as a father and God as father?
I don't know that there is any distinguishing. I mean, you'll see it in the English with the capital F, you know, or lowercase F, and you'll know it, but I think it's the same Greek word pater. It's the same word. And so that in and of itself would have knocked their socks off. How in the world is he referring to God as father?
Well, he's the first one ever to call God father.
Absolutely.
Like ever. Not a priest, yep. Not a rabbi.
Nobody did that. Nobody did that.
And we do it today, so we don't think anything about it. But imagine.
That's right.
That's crazy.
Yep. It is. So the father, God the father, makes sure that Jesus goes back to Nazareth. And why does he have to go back to Nazareth for another 18 years? Because
his ministry doesn't start.
And he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, it's going to be really interesting as we move through his life how this Nazarene title sticks. It really sticks. He is Jesus of Nazareth. And even the demons refer to him as, oh, we know you, you're Jesus of Nazareth, you know. But again, you know, there's a distinguishing mark when it comes to that title, Jesus of Nazareth. Because as I said before, see if you remember, the Hebrew name for Jesus is
Joshua,
common name. Very common name. But to say Yahshua of Nazareth, everybody knows exactly who you're talking about, right? And we'll hit on that here in just a minute. So it says in verse then 52, so the father makes sure that they return to Nazareth. Joseph and Mary, it's their responsibility. They take him home. And again in verse 52, and Jesus increased. And it's almost like Luke is saying, he's still increasing. He hasn't arrived. He is increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And so he's increasing in these things. He's increasing in wisdom, right? So it's not just knowledge. He's increasing in understanding how to properly use that knowledge, right? So on the one hand, it was kind of like, you shouldn't be here at the temple. It was almost like it was sort of a mistake, but not like a moral mistake or a sin. But in his little 12-year-old mind, and he's still very young, logically, that's where he thinks he should be. But the Father, it's almost like God the Father is like picking him up, setting him down, and says, go that way. You're going to spend 18 years there in Nazareth. This isn't the time. You're not going to grow up here in Jerusalem. You're not growing up in Jerusalem, son. You're going to grow up in Nazareth. And Jesus is like, okay, you know, okay. Again, he didn't sin. He didn't rebel. He wasn't doing something wrong per se. But he wasn't operating as an adult with the wisdom of an adult. He's just thinking, this is where I should be. And mom and dad come along and say, Mrs., no, this is not where you should be. You're coming home with us. And the father is saying, yep, that's where you need to go. And so he goes to Nazareth. And there he's going to spend 18 more years. 18 more years. And what's he doing? What is he doing for 18 years? What do you think? Anything?
Growing Joseph, doing stone
work. Working?
Growing wisdom and stature.
Growing? Whoa, that's a great Sunday school answer, Nikki. Bing, 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 y'all. You got it right here, yeah. He's still learning. He's studying hard. He's reading scriptures. He's going to synagogue. He's absorbing it all. He's working his tail off. Joseph dies at some point. At that point, he's the oldest son. He's the man of the house. And so now he's the breadwinner. He's taking care of his family. He's taking care of Mary. He's taking care of his brothers and sisters. And he's a stonemason. He's getting up early. He's going to work. He's dog tired when he gets home. And he's every spare moment he's studying. And he's fellowshipping with the Father. And he is preparing for ministry. And in most cases, Jewish men began their ministry at age 30. That's when they were seasoned and ripe enough, if I could say it that way, to be able to go out and do ministry and do it well.
I haven't thought about it, but what you just said made me think about it. And he's probably still getting up really early in the morning to pray and spend time with God before work and probably spending time with the Lord. Because he didn't start that when he started his ministry.
No.
He's always stealing away to like be with the Lord.
No, this is... Nazareth is his training ground. It's his training ground. And it's a good training ground. It's, you know, it's a boring place. There ain't much going on in Nazareth. And it's interesting, though, because in our minds, and I think probably in the Jewish minds, you're thinking, if he's going to be raised anywhere and prepared for ministry, it's Jerusalem. I mean, it's where the temple is. But the father's like, no. In fact, I think that's the last place that the father wants his son to be. And you notice when Jesus, in his 3.5 years of earthly ministry, he did not spend a whole lot of time in Jerusalem. Oh, he made his visits there, you know, for the feasts that were required and some that weren't. But for the most time, he didn't spend much time there because it was the hub of false teaching. It was the hub of false teaching. And so he spent his time where more people were. and that wasn't necessarily Jerusalem. And so he's studying the scriptures, he's working his tail off, he's fellowshipping with the Father, Nazareth, of all places, to be his training ground. It's an obscure town, it's an unimportant town, but it's where the Father is going to prepare his son through the scriptures for ministry. And Nazareth, for whatever reason, was always looked down upon. Perhaps this is why the Father saw fit that Jesus would be raised here in Nazareth, so that he would be called Jesus of Nazareth. John 1:46. So Nathanael comes to Philip. Nathanael, this is in John 1:46, Jesus is 30 years old. Nathanael's like, I have found the Messiah. He goes to report it to Philip. I found him. And Philip's answer was, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He was like, you did not find the Messiah in that dump. You did not find the Messiah in that little nondescript town. And so then Nathanael was like, well, we'll come and see, find out for yourself. Also in Acts chapter 24, verse 5, as the high priest and the elders are testifying against Paul before Felix, this is what they say. We have found this man, Paul, to be a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Isn't that interesting? So they refer to Christianity as a sect of the Nazarenes. And so this identity of Jesus with this town, it is stuck. It is stuck. In fact, in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, they tie Jesus' name to Nazareth some 21 times. And he's referred to Jesus of Nazareth 16 times. Now, this is what I found so remarkable. So you guys remember not too long ago, President Obama, president for 8 years of the United States, and under his great leadership, ISIS flourished. And he can't do anything about it. So ISIS is going to town there in the Middle East. He does nothing about it. And they are persecuting Christians all throughout the Middle East. And they're even filming, beheading them, lining them up on the beach, chopping off their heads. And they're like, look for the world to see what we're doing. And but what was really astonishing is, okay, so you go back to the Holocaust and you go back to Europe. And how did the Nazis mark Jewish homes? What did they do? What did they paint on their door or their businesses? What?
They painted a star on there.
Yep, Star of David. Marks, here lives a Jew.
Judah.
So what does ISIS do? They paint, spray paint, a red Arabic letter, the letter N. This letter right here. It's the letter N in Arabic, Nazarene. Isn't that cool? That's amazing to me that to distinguish them, they didn't paint the Arabic letter J or for Jesus. It was the letter N. Or a cross. It wasn't even a cross. It was the letter N for Nazarene. And when they saw letter N, they knew followers of Jesus live there or that's their business. And they were marked for death because of that letter. That's amazing to me how that title has stuck even to this day. It is such a distinguishing mark. And so the Father scoots young Jesus from the temple to Jerusalem to obscure, unpopular town of Nazareth. Jesus doesn't need to be at the temple to receive the Father's training. He doesn't need to be at the temple to be in close fellowship with his Father. He is wherever he goes. And then at age 30, Jesus will step out of the house, and that is when he'll begin his ministry publicly, proclaiming that he is Israel's long-awaited for Messiah. But before he does that, there's two events that have to take place. Number one is his baptism, and we'll get into that. His baptism by John, and second is his temptation in the wilderness. And the temptation in the wilderness, guys, is you know, studying this through, and it's so interesting with Bookman. He kind of thinks outside the box. And he reads so much. He studied so much. And there's things that he says that I'm like, I never thought of that, or I've never heard that. It's not like he's discovering some new thing. He's just reading. And he makes this comment about the temptation there in the desert, and we'll get into it, there in the wilderness. Jesus didn't want it. He didn't want it. In fact, you could make the argument that perhaps the devil didn't want it. But who wanted it to happen? The Father. This was all the Father's doing. And as we'll see, kind of the wording, it says the Spirit, it's like pushed him to go. And the devil's like, okay. And he shows up. He doesn't show up until the very end when Jesus is at his weakest. But does he know who Jesus is? Of course he does. He was created by him. And so perhaps in Satan's mind, he's like, man, I don't know what good this is going to do, but if I'm going to tempt him, I'm going to wait until he is at his weakest. And it's kind of interesting because this is the Father's doing. And as Martin Luther once said, the devil is God's devil, which means God has Satan completely under control, completely under control. And if the Father says, you're going, and this is where you're going, and you're going to test him, you're going to try him. Did it with Job, right? Go test him. You can do whatever you want to with Job, but you're not going to take his life. And so Satan did. And so Satan is on God's leash. God is sovereign over the devil. And what God wants him to do, he's got to do it. Yeah, he's got to do it. So it'll be interesting to get into that and see what that's all about in preparation for his ministry. Okay? Any questions? We'll end it there tonight. Any questions or comments about any of this that we've gone over here this evening? Ending a little bit earlier than usual, but that's okay. Okay? All right. Let's pray, guys. Father, again, I thank you so much for allowing me to study this, for giving all of us the Word of God to read and to look into these things, to know that the Spirit of Christ lives within us, giving us understanding of the things that we're reading. And like Jesus, Father, help us to be diligent students of your word, to spend time in it, to mull it over in our heads, to meditate upon it, to think about these things, to be moved by these things, to be changed by these truths that we're reading about you, so that as we read the word of God, that we would ask really one main question: what is this saying about you? And then to adjust our lives according to these most magnificent truths of who you are, and knowing what you expect of us as your children that you have purchased with a great price. So we thank you for studying the life of Christ and from the perspective as a human being, and what he did and what he went through, and just to be able to see such wisdom and such grace, and again, just to be able to look at his life and say, If God became a man, what would that look like? And we get to see that in Christ. And so may it lead to a deeper love for your son, and just a greater devotion to him in our lives. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.